Refuah Shleima for Yosef Chaim Sesar and Chaya Mushkit. Any of you remember Sanford and Son? Carol Burnett Show?
Yeah.
So one of our Kohanim happened to be the one who produced that, Sal Turteltaub. He always said, he said it went for about 10 years where he had the second most popular show in America. He always lost out to Norman Lear, who was the producer, of course, of All in the Family. So one of the children that Sal and Shirley Turteltaub produced was a young man who today is not such a young man anymore. He's probably my age, he's in his mid-40s. His name is John Turteltaub. Really a character, but a great guy. He's produced, and this is a guy who could have produced, you know, your typical film. He always kept his films clean and funny. In fact, Disney produces all of his films, and he's so popular as a director that Jerry Bruckheimer, anything he produces, Jerry Bruckheimer wants to be the executive producer to. So I don't know if any of you have seen, or your children have seen, a film by the name of National Treasure. You ever see National Treasure? Okay. Nicolas Cage, John Voight, who's an amazing Oy Vayisrael. John Turteltaub always finds a way to put John Voight into his films just because he's such a friend of the Jewish people. So anyways, what happens? National Treasure, as you know, did extremely well. Before it ever went to cable or DVD, it just in revenues alone, it did something like $600 million in revenues, both the American as well as the international market. So he said, you know what the most difficult job was in National Treasure? He produced a film. He produced a film 2 hours and 35 minutes that he felt was his masterpiece. There's only one problem. In today's world, even if biologically you're not ADHD, we're all ADHD. Technology does that to us. There's something else. If you show a film for 2 hours and 35 minutes, what happens? They cannot flip it every 2 hours. And they make money at the movie theaters flipping the film every 2 hours. 10 minutes for the rewind. So what happened? He spent almost as much time making the film as cutting out 45 minutes to get it down to an hour and 50 minutes and to get a film that would make sense, that would flow, that would follow through. That was his biggest job. I heard that story and I said, okay, that's interesting, that's nice. And, you know, sort of sat in the back of my head with all a bunch of facts that usually you never use. We had the schluss this year of putting out a siddur, the Rabbi Soloveitchik siddur. We used Lord Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, beautiful translation into English. He did the translation. We got from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, from Rabbi Sacks, hakdamas to the siddur. And there's one problem we had. You know what the problem was? If you want a sitter to daven with, you want a sitter you can hold and you can use. You don't want an encyclopedia. People don't daven from these huge, weighty encyclopedias. In Nebuch, we cut out, you know, lahavdil, leaving it on the cutting floor, the director's floor. We had to take out about 65% of the commentary. Literally, maybe a third of the commentary made it into the sitter. And it was the most painful thing that we went through. Because how do you take the Torah of the Gadol Hador, Rabbi Soloveitchik, you know, shiurim that he gave over 40-some years, and who are we, you know, the peanuts that we are, to pick and choose and to cut? Nebuch, we had to do that, because it had to be a functional sitter. So what I want to share with you this evening is some of the great insights of the Rav that the Gadol Hador had, vis-a-vis our relationship, our rendezvous with the Almighty, when we talk to God, when we relate to God, and some of the things that, unfortunately, we couldn't put into the sitter. Not because they were inferior to what it went into the sitter, but because we had to cut. I believe, and I'm going to say, you know, I'll let you be the judge. You really should be the judge. But some of the ideas here that we'll discuss this evening, I think really will open up. The Rav opened our eyes, he opened our hearts, our minds, as to what it means to have a serious relationship with the Almighty. So the first point we're going to make, it's sort of a methodological point. What do I mean? When we start children, beginning Mishnah, beginning Gemara, what is one of the first methodological points that we teach them? Whether it's a debate between the Havamina and the Maskana, whether it's a debate between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon, Abaye and Rava, if you want to go into medieval times, Rashi and the Rambam, what do we teach them? We teach them the same thing that Aristotle taught the world in Nicodemian letters, and that is what? When you have a debate, you don't say, well, the Havamina is in left field, and the Muskan is in right field. Rabbi Akiva is over here in left field at third baseline, and Rabbi Tarfon's on the first baseline. You don't do that. That's just spitting out facts. What do we do? What's our first step methodologically? We try to understand what is it that they agree upon. What is the foundation, the basis of how they understand things? We try to understand that. And then we get to this famous point called the Nekudas HaMachlokas. What's the Nekudas HaMachlokas? What is the pivot? What is that crucial pivot where they diverge? In other words, what is the point that they're actually arguing over that they're not saying the same thing? So let's give an example vis-a-vis tefillah. What obligates us to daven? What is the mechayev? What obligates us to pray? So you have the Ramban. You know, look through the Torah. Where is there a pasuk that says we have an obligation to daven? The Ramban goes to Parshas Baaloscha, and he says the following. The famous verse, Al Hatzar Hatzora Eschem. If there is a siege, if there's an oppressor, what we would translate into our terms, God forbid, as Iran develops nuclear capabilities. They don't forget about it, but it's too late if they develop a nuclear bomb. The red line for us is nuclear capability. That's Al Hatzar Hatzora Eschem. That's an existential threat to the fledging our tiny homeland. If they have nuclear capability, forget it. The world is a different world. All bets are off. Or a famine, a rav, dever, pestilence, disease. These are what the Ramban refers to as an eis tzara. That's the source. What does the pasuk say? V'hareyosim b'chatzosros. We cry out to God by blowing the shofar, by blowing the trumpets. Right? There's the intellectual communication to God, and then there's the emotional cry. We cry out to God. That's the obligation to pray. When is there an obligation? When is there a chiyuv to daven? When there's an objective state of crisis. The Rambam says something very different. The Rambam turns to the second paragraph of Shema, and he says, Ul avdo b'chol levavchem. You should worship God with all your heart. What does that mean, Ul avdo b'chol levavchem? So the Rambam quotes the Medrash Halacha, the Sifrei, and Devarim. Ezo hi avoda shebelev. What does that mean, worship of the heart? Zu tefillah. The Rambam says there's an obligation to pray every day. Now that's very difficult for us. The Rambam's in right field, he says, pray every day. That's what the Torah obligates you to do. The Ramban says, in an objective state of crisis. So the Rav explained this. The Rav analyzed this. He said, you know something? They're not that far apart. The Rambam agrees with the Ramban that the Mechayev, what obligates a person to pray? He agrees it's an eis tzara, those two key words. Eis tzara, a time or a state of crisis. What's their disagreement? What's the machlokas or the nekudas machlokas? How do you define an eis tzara? You know what the Rambam teaches us? And by the way, the Rambam, you should know, is a minority. Amongst all the great Rishonim, he's a minority. You know what the Rambam says? Living, existentially, being a human being, being alive is an eis tzara. What's an example? There's something that you're familiar with, that you've all heard of, called birthright. Birthright, ad hayom hazeh, over the last two decades, has brought 200,000 Jewish youth to Israel. Most of those 200,000 would not have gone to Israel, would not have experienced our precious tiny homeland in the experience of the modern miracle of the Jewish homeland and the Jewish Renaissance. If it were not for who? Birthright. Who is the mother and father of birthright? I can tell you who the partners are. The State of Israel, Michael Steinhardt, the Federation Movement. Who's the father and mother? Whose brainchild is this? Those of you who drink single malt won't know the answer to this question, but those of you who drink Seagram's will know. The Bronfman family. Not Edgar. Mr. and Mrs. Charles Bronfman. This was their brainchild. They put in the first tens of millions into this, and they were able to find partners in 200,000 students and growing later. We have this. Mrs. Bronfman, after they sold their part, their share in the Seagram's business, you know, in the they got out of the movie business, and they diversified their assets. So they didn't have to live in Montreal anymore. Where did they move? To the Upper East Side. Every day, Mrs. Bronfman would go out of her beautiful penthouse they had on the Upper East Side. She would take her little poopsie, she had a dog, and she would take it for a walk every day. That was her exercise. Did this each and every day. We're talking about one of the most philanthropical families on the face of the earth, not just amongst the Jewish people. One day, as she did every other day, she's crossing the street with the dog. Somebody runs a red light. Boom. Over. You know, we say, Hayom Kan Umachar Bekever, today you're here, tomorrow in the grave. In the case of Mrs. Bronfman, it was 1 second you're here, the next second it's over. I have a brother-in-law in nuclear medicine. He actually was mentored by Rebbetzin and Rabbi Neuberger when he was at Einstein. What did he do? He's in nuclear medicine at Hopkins in Baltimore. And he said, it happens every other month. Someone comes in, they think they have back pains. You know, maybe they have starting arthritis, did they pull a disc? You know, and they get a scan. In Nebuch, what happens? These back pains are not your typical arthritis or pulling a disc. It's stage 4 cancer that's metastasized into the whole bone structure. And we don't have a solution for them. They were healthy, they were functioning, and then bang, it's over. And I got to tell you, that's not just true in terms of our health. Being alive, being a human being, living is an eis tzara. Existentially is being in a state of crisis. I'll tell you a story. Kenny mentioned Benny Sugarman. Actually, his father, Myron, sent a family. It was a family I'd never met before. He was 75. She was 72. They had an estate in Brentwood. I'll tell you the story. She knew Mr. Sugarman from back in New Jersey before they moved out to the left coast. And this was a marriage that we would call a merger. He came from very significant wealth. Not just serious wealth, significant wealth. She came from significant wealth. They shared with me. They can't remember the last time that they flew economy. And they know for sure their children, who were at that time in their 40s, had never flown economy in their life. What happened? Over a period of time, as any of us do, you diversify your assets. You put it into a real estate portfolio, this hedge fund manager, this private equity manager, and they diversified it. But they found over a period of years that there was one hedge fund that outperformed them all. And slowly but surely, over about an 8-year period, they started to take from other funds and put it into this one fund, because this one fund outperformed them. Now remember, he's 75 at the time, she's 72. They get a call. There are hundreds of millions. Doesn't exist anymore. That hedge fund manager was Bernard Madoff. They have one asset to their name. Everything is invested with Madoff. They have one asset to their name. This estate in Brentwood. They can't afford the upkeep on the estate. It's tens of thousands of dollars a month just to maintain the estate. They have to sell it. We're talking about people in their 70s. And one of their children they're supporting. And they have to find a small condo to move in. And now they're going to have to live off the proceeds of the sale of the estate. One minute you were here, the next minute it's all gone. How about our brothers and sisters in the year 2000 in Argentina? These are people who are used to giving charity, not taking charity. And what happens? There's a devaluation of the peso. There's a run on the Argentinian banks. The banks lock down and freeze everyone's money because they don't want people taking it out of the banks. People overnight, they're watching their wealth, they're watching their fortune dissipate over the period of about a 3-week period. They end up being worth an eighth of what they were worth 3 weeks ago. Now they're taking charity. Remember throughout our Federation movement, we had emergency appeals for the Jews of Argentina? That's what it means to be a human being. Anyone who has children, we all know this. It's not just our health. It's not just our wealth. It's true with our children. It's true with everything. With relationships. Those people that we thought we could trust, that we thought we had that relationship with, we wake up very often and we're surprised. That's what it means to be a human being. To be an eis tzara. You know what the Rambam says? Someone who lives being alive by definition is an ace sara. A person like that by definition has a constant need for a relationship with the Almighty. You don't need, like the Ramban said, an objective ace sara. Our existence is a condition of ace sara. Ulavdo b'cholavavchem midoraisa. There's an obligation to pray each and every day. In a Gemara that you have in your sheets here from the third parak, that's a proof to what the Rav was saying. Gemara asks a basic question. You and I know what? That our system, when we left being Gentiles, right? We were part of the ultimate covenant that God made first with Adam Arishon, then He made with Noach, which is what? The covenant of Sheva Mitzvahs Fidei Noach. So according to the French and German Rishonim, we converted at Har Sinai. According to the Sephardic Rishonim, there was a series of conversions where we went from being B'nai Noach to B'nai Yisrael each time we adopted more mitzvahs. For simplicity's sake, let's assume that we're going to work not with the Sephardic Rishonim, but with the French and German Rishonim. We left the realm of being ethical monotheists. We started a new covenant, not the covenant of seven, but the covenant of Taryag. In the system of Taryag, 14 of the 613 macro categories, remember, they're not mitzvos, they're macro categories, because most of the Taryag mitzvos are rooted in axioms and postulates and have multiple manifestations, multiple dinim, etc. So to call them a mitzvah is sort of selling it short. They're categories. They're conceptual categories that have practical ramifications and manifestations to them. 14 of the 613 are what we refer to as mitzvahs asei shazman grama. We've all heard that term. What does that mean, mitzvahs asei shazman grama? It means that the mechayiv, what obligates one in that mitzvah? A certain time, a certain date. I'll give you an example. The morning of the first of Tishrei obligates me to hear the shofar being blown. The night of the 15th of Tishrei obligates me to eat in a sukkah. You understand where the time is the driving factor, is the mechayiv. The Gemara asks a basic question. Mishnah had said, women are obligated to daven. Tefillah, which means the Amidah, the Shmon Esrei, nashim are mechuyavos. So the Gemara asks the basic question. Shouldn't there be 15 mitzvahs asei shazman grama? Gemara says, Erev, Avoker, Vitzarayim. There are three times we pray. Erev, Mariv, Avoker, Shachris, Vitzarayim, Mincha. There are three times we daven. So if the morning, if so to speak, Alos HaShachar, the dawn is what obligates us to pray, that should exempt women. If sunset is what obligates us to daven Mariv, that should exempt women. So the Gemara says two words. Rachame Ninu. In English, Ninu means they. They are in the rubric of Rachame. Meaning what? The obligation to pray is not like we thought. Not like the Havamina. That time is what generates the obligation. Being a human being, being existentially in a state of crisis, that is what obligates us to have a relationship with the Almighty, to daven. That Gemara is reflecting how the Rav explained the Rambam and what the nature of prayer is. Points 3 and 4, we're going to start out by asking them as questions. We'll answer them in a little bit. When you meet Governor Christie, you don't say you. You don't speak in second tense. You say the governor. Mr. Governor, the governor. You speak in third term. When you meet a president, you don't say you. You say the president, Mr. President. You speak out of respect in third person. In Hebrew, second person is Lashon Nochach, third person is Lashon Nistar. There's a problem. Melech Malchei Amlochim, the master of the universe, we have a one-on-one dialogue, we have a face-to-face rendezvous with, and we say, you, Baruch Ata. Baruch meaning the source of all blessing. It doesn't mean blessed, it means the source of all blessing. Makor HaBracha. You are the source of all blessing. What do you mean, you? How can you, where's the respect? And it gets worse. Because it seems like an inherent contradiction. Every time we pray, what happens? Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam. What's melech haolam? Master of the universe. We refer to the Ribono Shel Olam in third person. So you contradict yourself. First, there's this intimate, warm relationship, you, like we're equals. Then all of a sudden, there's a sense of distance and a gap. Master of the universe. So what is it? Is it second person or is it third person? How does that work? What were the Chachamim doing? What was the method to what Chazal were doing when they set up a bracha? Another idea. We use a term in the vernacular that's not really a proper legal term, but let's use it because it's a term we're familiar with, tachanun. That's not the term that's used in the Mishnah or Gemara. It's not the term the Rambam uses, the Rishonim use. The term they use is, which is much more insightful, it's called nefilas apayim, which means what? Falling on your face. Nefilas apayim. You ever notice the Ashkenazim have one text for tachanun and nefilas apayim? The Svardi Tahorim, the real Svardi, have another text, Nusach Svarad, right? The Eastern European, Galicia, Hungarian, it's a different text. It's not important what the text is. What you say for Tachanun is not crucial. That was never legislated, not by the Tanaim, not by the Amoraim. It wasn't legislated by the Rishonim. It's not so crucial what you say, which is why you have these multiple minhagim. It's what you do. It's the philosophy. And it's interesting, the Rambam says, and it's quoted in the codes, you can't have a hefsek between the Amida and Tachanun. So the Rambam says, Tachanun is a chelek of the Amida experience. Meaning, I can't talk during Chazaras HaShatz. There's two reasons you shouldn't talk, because it's disrespectful. You shouldn't talk because you're talking to the Almighty. But I'm saying, leaving that aside, that's true. That's absolutely true. You can't talk because you were mafsi, because you interrupted the whole prayer experience. You can't talk from the time of the Amida until when? Until after Tachanun. Why not? The Rambam says because it's one entity. It's one greater tefillah. Tachanun is not something that we do, that's some appendage or addendum. It becomes a chelek of the prayer experience. So let's ask the exact same question. What modality, physically, what do we do during the Amida? We go face to face with the Almighty. It's a one-on-one. It's a dialogue. It's a rendezvous. It's face to face. What's nefilas apayim? Boom. You fall on your face. Tremendous humility, tremendous sense of reverence, of awe. What is it? When you talk to the Almighty, when you engage the Almighty, is it supposed to be a face-to-face intimate rendezvous? Or is it something that's meant to be from a perspective of awe, fear, of reverence, of you? What is it? Because those are two opposites. That question also bothers us. So what we're going to do is, I'm not going to read it inside, but we will make reference to it. The Gemara from the fourth parak of Brachos. This Gemara, to a great degree, opens up for us what the nature of davening is. And it will answer questions 2 and 3 as well. So let's ask a couple of questions about this Gemara. This Gemara, I think we're all familiar with. What does the Gemara say? It basically says two things. Avraham tikein shacharis. What does tikein mean? Avraham, he didn't set it up as a law. You and I don't daven shacharis because of Avraham. We daven shacharis because of Chazal. What does it mean, tikein? What does the word tikein mean? He created the institution. That there's a concept called relating to the Almighty from the perspective of the first thing in the morning. A prospect on the day. The notion of getting up and before you do anything in the day, engaging the Almighty. Shacharis, he instituted it. I mean, I'll give you an example. Al Gore claims that he created the World Wide Web. Avraham created shacharis. Yitzchak tikein mincha. He created now something new, a new concept. Vayetze Yitzchak lasuach basada lifnos arev. Tells us why the Almighty put this down in perpetuity, we have to try to understand. He went out to the field. Why do I care whether he was in the field or not? We'll answer that question. He says he went out to the field. What's lifnos arev? What does lifnos arev mean? At the end of the day, before night. Lifnos, before arev, before dark, before night. So what did he do? He instituted this concept of communicating with the Almighty, having a dialogue, a rendezvous with the Almighty, at the end of the day. As a retrospect on the day. Avram taught us about a prospect on the day. Yitzchak is a retrospect. Yaakov tikein arvis. What does that mean? Yaakov created this concept of relating to the Almighty, of dialoguing the Almighty at night. What's that? And how is that different? And why is that necessary? How is that different from what Avram and Yitzchak did? Okay? First set of questions. Second set of questions is the Almighty and the Torah wrote different verbs to describe their prayers. By Avraham, the operative verb is Amida. Yash came out of Avraham, got up early in the morning, and he stood in the place. You know, this is a whole engagement with the Almighty regarding the destruction of Sodom and Amorah. What does Amida mean? Well, think in our mind, physically, what's the image we have in our mind of Amida? By Yitzchak, it's a very different term. Yitzchak says, "Vayetze Yitzchak lasuach basada." What's sicha? Modern Hebrew has a dialogue, a conversation. The image you have of somebody having a conversation is very different than the image of Amida. Third term is the most challenging and the most insightful for our purposes is by Yaakov. It says, "Vayivga b'makom." The Gemara says, "Vayivga." What is pegia? Pei gimel. Yud Ayin He. How do you translate the word Pegia? Confrontation. Yeah, think about this. Yaakov had a confrontation. He confronted the Almighty. What does that teach us about davening? So again, what's Shachris? What does it mean? They instituted the Shachris, instituted the concept of Mincha, instituted the concept of Mar. What is that? And what is Amida, Sicha, and Pegia? Those terms teach us. So to start with, there's a term that I use, and I have to apologize. It's a dirty word. A Jew should not use it. It's like nivel peh for a Jew to say that word. Prayer. Prayer is so antithetical to davening or to tefillah. Prayer comes from the Latin word to beg. It's like you're this passive thing that stands before the Almighty beg. That's not what tefillah is. So we shouldn't, you know, it's hard because we're used to saying it all the time, but we shouldn't use the word prayer. What, by the way, is tefillah? What is tefillah? What does that mean? So Rav Hirsch, amongst others, made this famous. Rav Shamshon Ufael Hirsch, the great rabbina from Frankfurt am Main. Pilel, like if you look by David HaMelech, Pilel means to analyze, to judge. But what is davening? Lehit palel. It's the reflexive, right? Lehit palel. Lehis palel. What's lehis palel? You judge yourself. You stand before God and you analyze yourself. You judge yourself. Meaning what? What's the hispile? I'll give you an example. I want to drive a Maserati. Why do you want to drive a Maserati? How is that going to lead to your perfection, your family's perfection? What are you going to do? For what purpose do you want a Maserati? Is it an ego? Is it to show up? I want to give $10 million a year. Why do you want to give $10 million? Look, because you want the charities to get, you want the yeshivas to survive, you want kids to have an education, you don't want them to pull their kids out of yeshiva and go to public school. Okay, so you want the yeshivas. Why do you want to give the $10 million? Well, so you look good and you get respect because you're about tzedakah, because your name's up there? No, you don't want it. You want the yeshivas to have it. Or is it about your ego? And that's what it means to analyze and judge oneself. You want this person to have a refuah shelema. Why? I'll give you an example. We right now are not davening for Hugo Chavez that he should have be gezint and stark and have a refuah shelema, right? I don't think anybody in you in Rifa'inu is saying Hugo Chavez. He's a Russia Marusha. He's responsible for arming terrorists all over the world. He's a threat to humanity, not to mention he's a threat to the Jewish people and the state of Israel. He's one of Iran's best friends. So what's the purpose of health? Why am I praying for someone to have a refuah shelema? So look at the dot. Rafa'inu Hashem v'nei Rafa'i. What's the next words? Hoshi'enu v'nivashaya. The purpose of health is that God willing, we're zochet to have a healthy body. We can use our mind, we can use our body. The body is the seat of the intellect, it's the seat of the emotion, and we can accomplish in this world. Do for our families, do for the Jewish people, do for humanity. Learn, grow, share. Tefillah means to analyze oneself, to judge oneself. So what do the three words in the Gemara, Amida, Tzicha, and Pegiah, what do they teach us? What more do they teach us than the term tefillah? So let's just... I apologize, I didn't quote that Gemara, but I'm going to borrow from a Gemara in Sota. I think it's in the 7th parak. The description of Amida is, Ke'evet lifnei rabo. Look at this. Ke'evet lifnei rabo. Like a servant before his master. This is the modality of davening. It's very interesting. If you ever see, they translate it into English, Rav Breuer Zatzal, Rav Yosef Breuer, who created the Kehal Adas Yeshurun, who reestablished it here on the shores of the Hudson River, he said the following. He says, you know, if you look throughout our Mesorah, from as far as the Ari HaKadosh, you know, many of the great Hasidic masters, all the way to the great Rishonim, the great Misnagdash, he says one thing, when it comes to the Amida itself, there's this tremendous sense of discipline. When we say, Kol Atzmosai Tamarna, all my bones will speak out to you, that might be during Psukei Zimra, that there's moving, there's shuckling. But the Amida itself, is it's not a place for shuckling. It's tremendous concentration, tremendous sense of discipline, of reverence. Look at this position. This is a position of what? Of humility. Of reverence. Of servitude. That's Amida. That's what Avram taught us. I stand before the master of the universe. A humble servant. But Tzicha seems to be just the opposite. What's Tzicha? You know what Tzicha is? When you and I think of Tzicha, it's not like this. Tzicha is, you know, put your arms, you know, you're different body position. But that's, it's called a Tzicha. How can it be Amida and how can it be Tzicha? So the Rav, they use this term with many things. Rav said that in the relationship with the Almighty, there's a dialectic. What's a dialectic? A dialectic means that there are two poles. We oscillate between the two poles. Our relationship with God is not a simplistic, you know, put in a box, you know, this is it. No. It's this dynamic oscillation between two poles. Between Ava, loving God, wanting to know more about God, get closer to God, intimacy. And Yira. Yira doesn't mean fear here. Yira Saroma. Yira, like when the Rambam talks about the mitzvah of Yira Hashem, it's talking about a sense of awe, of reverence. The sense that we have of God, for instance, when we study biology or we study medicine, and we see just how complex and how profound, you know, the human organism is, and just if one little thing would go wrong, the effect that has. You know, there's a sense of reverence, of the brilliance, of just God's creations. So that's a sense of awe, of reverence. We oscillate between those two poles. Think about Rabbi Akiva's famous prayer. What did Rabbi Akiva say? Avinu Malkeinu. Rabbi Akiva was not Chaucer, he wasn't Shakespeare. He didn't need to go into multiple synonyms. Just say Avinu. Why do you have to say Avinu Malkeinu? Or just say Malkeinu. Why both? Because what Rabbi Akiva was saying is exactly what we do in the bracha with Ata, you, intimacy, and Melech HaOlam. Third person, awe and reverence. What do? If all God is Melech HaOlam, then by definition, our relationship is one of distance. There's boundaries, there's distance. And that's important to have awe and reverence. God is Melech HaOlam. On the other hand, to quote Bilam, what did Bilam say about the Jewish people? We say every Rosh Hashanah, we quote Bilam. Teruas melech bo. What is teruas melech bo? From the word v'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, from this week's parsha. The friendship, there's an intimacy, there's a warm, close friendship between who? Between the Jewish people and the melech. We're comrades, we're partners, we're peers. We're lovers, to use the from Shir HaShirim. We're the lovers of the king. We're his good friends. So there's an Avinu. He's our father. You know, when it's a family relationship, you don't go through protocol. When it's a family relationship, it's hugging, it's kissing, it's warmth, it's intimacy. So there's this dialectic between a sense of awe and reverence before the infinite one and warmth and intimacy and friendship. And that's what, who taught that to us? Before, how did Chazal know they should create a bracha, which is a dialectic, which has a ta in it and it has melech ha'olam? Where did Chazal get that from? Where did Chazal get that you should have face-to-face personal conversation and then boom, recoil, retract, fall on your face? First Amida, then the Tefillas Apayim. Where did they get that from? That's what Avraham and Yitzchak taught us. That it's that complex relationship. What's Pegiyah? What's Pegiyah? I'm telling you, if it wouldn't be for the Gemara, that's not what we would have thought davening is about confrontation with the Almighty. You know what Pegiyah is? I think the best example I could give is a famous Mishnah, and I apologize we didn't quote it, but the Mishnah is Perek Hei Mishnah Aleph. In Masechta Brachos, Perek Hei Mishnah Aleph. There's this group called the Chasidim HaRishonim. Hayushohin Sha'achas Kodem Tvilasan. Now the word Chasid, and I'm not talking about the sociological group from Galicia from the 18th century. I'm talking about the halachic term. There's two terms in Mishnaic terminology, a tzaddik and a chasid. What's a tzaddik? A tzaddik is a perfected person. They observe ethically and morally, they do all that they're supposed to be doing as a Jew. A tzaddik is someone who theologically, in terms of their relationship with God, they're doing all that they should be doing. They're living up, they're leading a perfected life. They observe everything. They fulfill everything. What's a chassid? A chassid goes lifnim mishuras hadin. A chassid goes above and beyond the letter of the law. I'm supposed to give X percentage based upon my income to charity. A chassid gives more than X, X plus Y percentage. A tzaddik is doing this, that. A chassid goes above and beyond that. So what was the chassidut, the chassidus of the chassidim harishonim? They didn't just daven. What did they do? Hayushohin sha'achas kodem tfilosan. They would wait and prepare. Sha' literally means an hour. I don't think that they didn't have a watch, you know, whether it was 45 minutes one day, an hour, 10 the other day. They would prepare. They would. What would they do for? What did they do an hour before daven? Why not just daven? What were they doing? So the Mefarshim say on that Mishnah, they were working out for themselves. They were analyzing for themselves. What? What are my needs as opposed to my wants? What are the Jewish people's needs as opposed to our wants? What if God gives us what we ask for? What if God actually responds to our prayers? What are we going to do with it? Why do I want this? And what am I going to do with it? Let's say a person has a problem. It's a certain insecurity they have. So they look at themselves and they know that they're flawed in this area. So they either pray for a good rebbe who's going to mentor them, or a good therapist who's going to be able to get them to deal with their issue. And that once they're able to deal with their issue, they'll be able to treat their spouse differently, treat their children differently, act differently at work. Financial issues. Let's say somebody has a problem with when it's blurring the line between truth and falsehood. They understand that they have a flaw when it comes to integrity. You know, well, how can I work? I don't feel that I'm able to. I'm not getting there. What am I going to ask of God to help me get there so I can be a truthful person? I'm a very cantankerous person. I have a short fuse. I know it. I know it. So how do I fix that? Can't do it myself. What am I going to ask of God? And if God provides me the following, I'll be a more tolerant person. I'll be a more genteel person. Etc., etc., etc. They sat there and they worked out. What is it that they need to... Because that's what Midas HaRachamim is. Midas HaRachamim doesn't mean the attribute of mercy. Midas HaRachamim means that God enables us to repair ourselves, to perfect ourselves, so that we can get back to a life of perfection. Right? I use an analogy. You have a stereo system. It doesn't work. It's broke. You got two options. You either trash it because you don't just leave it around. Either it works as a stereo system or you throw it out. That's Midas HaDin. It doesn't function as a stereo, you trash it. What's Midas HaRachamim? You repair it so that once again it works as a stereo system. Same thing with a human being. That's the Midas HaRachamim. It requires tremendous work. You know what I figured? This Mishnah, I always knew, but I didn't take it seriously. You know what I figured out this Mishnah? In 2004, I had the honor, that was the California kickoff for Bush Cheney 2004. That 1,800 people come to the Century Plaza, $2,000 a plate. So that evening was a $3.6 million evening. See, the Republicans knew in 2004, we're not going to win. Kerry's going to win California in terms of the electoral votes. But California will pay for a very significant part of the campaign. They knew that there were a lot of supporters, a lot of conservative supporters, who would donate. So what happened? They said, Rabbi, you've got 3 to 5 minutes to give the invocation. So the first thing I did was in my mind, 3 to 5, I'm Jewish, I'm a rabbi, that means 5 to 7. That was the first thing I did. And I spent hours on this. President Bush at that time was very popular. The war was going well. He was on a roll at that point. I've got the president and the vice president, and they're going to be listening to me. I can influence them. I've got 5 to 7 minutes. And, I called up Malcolm Homeline and I ran it by him, and I called up Howard Kuhr from AIPAC and I ran it by him, and I called up the person who had been Pete Wilson's Jewish advisor, and I worked out every word, every phrase. I knew one thing, that a lot of people were upset with him because of the war on terror, the war on radical Islam, and we needed him as a leader, because that would define the third millennia, this whole radical Islam and the war on terror. It's an invocation. It can't only be about Israel, but I knew how I could get Israel in there. And I worked and I worked and I worked. I spent hours. Hours on a what? On a 7-minute invocation. I had to grab him, had to hold his attention, had to speak to him, try to influence him, to support him, what he was doing right, to push him further in the areas that he wasn't going far enough. I spent hours on this. And I realized, you're a nar. You're an absolute shota. You can have God Almighty. You can have Melech Malchei Melachim whenever you want. You have the right to engage the Almighty whenever you want. And that's a joke. We walk into Mincha, thinking about 15 other things. We walk into Shacharis, especially if you saw the BlackBerry and the iPhone, you saw it before davening, you're thinking about all the emails and all the things you got to respond to. You're not even thinking about it. You're not even taking your conversation seriously. Within 9 months of that date, in when it was 2005 already, Bush already, he didn't have the support of his own Congress. He didn't have the support of the European community, of the UN. And I spent so much time trying to influence him. That's what Pegiya is. That's what the Hasidim HaRishonim would do when they would prepare for an Amida. It was a confrontation. God, through Hashgacha, through Providence, this is what I'm worth financially, this is my health situation, this is where my family's at, this is where the Jewish people are at, this is where humanity's at. This is the Metzius, through Providence, that we have today. I want you to change it. Why? You're going to confront God? You want Him to change the world? You want Him to change someone's health? To change your financial status? Why? What are you going to do? And if God does that, and I'll use a classic example. Chana, the Haftarah we say Rosh Hashanah. What did Chana do? She saw biologically she wasn't fertile. But she had this need. She had this need to be a mother. This natural maternal need that she had. So she came up with a plan. She confronted the Almighty by Yivgaba Makom, like Yaakov. She said the following. At least let me fulfill this need. I'll do the following. We'll raise this child, we'll wean this child, and we'll dedicate this child's life, assuming the child is part of the plan, we'll dedicate his life as a public servant. We'll commit him to the Jewish people. I'll get the opportunity to have a child, but you know what? Look at what we'll do with this child. Who is that child? Shmuel HaNavi. What did Shmuel HaNavi do? He transformed the Jewish people. He was a great educational reformer. He literally transformed the whole standard, the whole quality of Jewish education in his life. He weaned them from Avodah Zarah. That's a Pekiah. And by the way, that's what Yaakov's tefillah was. He's leaving his home. He's leaving the ethics of Yitzchak and Rivka, and he's going to Syria, and he's going to be with who? He's going to be with Lavan. Do you know how easy it is? We're all products of our environment. You're living in a world where there's no integrity, where a deal's not a deal, where your word's not your word. and it rubs off on you. Via osmosis, we learn from the world around us. You know that famous phrase in Yiddish? Vos is Christelzach is Yiddelzach. You know, what happens amongst the Christians happens amongst the Jews. Have you ever met, we have just moved here last year from Beverly Hills. In Beverly Hills, we have a large Persian population. Huge. Great Neck in Beverly Hills attracted many of the Persian Jews, the Tehranis, the Shirazis, the Isfahazis. And you know something? I'm not saying Ashkenazim. I'm not saying we're perfect, and I'm not saying we're better. Please don't think that. But it's interesting. Persians who've lived for hundreds of years in that world in the Persian Gulf, their sense of your word being your word, that sense of that when we sign a deal, it's a deal, it's not so. After we sign the deal, that's when the negotiation starts. You know, where they get that from? From the world they live in. That's a culture. That's accepted. That's how we do business. That's what, your word doesn't mean that. You know, they used to say, Arafat, Russia, Marusha. No. You know what the Arabs said? Perez and Rabin, you duped yourselves. That's the way you do business in the Middle East. You start the negotiations after you sign the contract. And shame on you for thinking differently, that he would function differently. And you see it. We're a product of osmosis. And Yaakov had that fear. And Yaakov understood where he was going. He was going to be all alone. And he pleaded with the Almighty that he could maintain his integrity, that he could survive. And what he would do if he could survive physically, and if he could survive ethically and morally in that world, what he would do. In terms, what he would dedicate to. That's a big deal. That's what our davening is. And by the way, we have a minhag that you're all familiar with. Chazal actually enveloped it in brachos. It's called Psukei Dezimra. We have another concept. Shema, which is inherently not prayer, Shema is a philosophical declaration. It's what does a Jew believe in philosophically? What did Chazal do? They put it as a prelude to the Amidah. Why? You can't just walk into a rendezvous with the Almighty. You've got to prepare for it. You've got to know what God is, what God isn't. You've got to know that you're not the axis of the universe that the world revolves around. It's a preparation for a meaningful dialogue, a meaningful encounter with the Almighty. So to a certain degree, not full-fledged, we prepare for that pegia, for that important confrontation. We're a little bit, to a small degree, like the Hasidim have shown in that we prepare for that. That's that Gemara. So what does TK mean? What does TK mean? What Avram taught us was the following. As a human being, there's a unique and distinct perspective that a human being has. Forget a Jew. Before we start our day, we have a bracha. Elokai neshama shenasata b'tahari. Right, we say that in the Birkas HaShachar. What is that? So Rav Aaron Soloveitchik used to say, you're not thanking God for restoring your soul. Because if that were true, a Kohen could never walk into the room of somebody sleeping at night. It's not like God took your soul the night before and gave it back to you. What is that little kind of shamash and asat pitari? There's a sense of rejuvenation. We were tired, we were frustrated, we went to bed last night with the weight of the world on our shoulders. You wake up in the morning, you're rested, you have more energy. There's the energy of the sun. And what happens? That modality, that perspective, before I go out and build, before I go out and meet my patients, before I go out and accomplish, what do I do? Before I go out and do, I sit there. And as a prospect, I look very carefully. What am I going to do with the gift that God is giving me today? He's giving me another day of life. What are my goals today? What are my aspirations today? What am I going to do for my family? What am I going to do for the Jewish people? What am I going to do for humanity? How am I going to treat my employees? How am I going to be responsible to my employer? Etc., etc. It's a prospect. We're analyzing. We're having this confrontation about what our needs are and what our goals are for the day. That is unique and distinct. What did Yitzchak do? Tikein mincha. What does that mean, tikein mincha? There's a retrospect. And that's why the ideal time, lichatchila, you know when the ideal time to daven mincha is? Not in the middle of the day. The ideal time is towards the end of the day. Lifnos arev, towards the end of the day, before it gets night. Why? It's a retrospect. That's a very different relationship with the Almighty. I look back. Who did I offend today? Who did I, through a sin of omission, not being sensitive, who did I hurt today? What didn't I do today? Did I waste my day? What are my goals for tomorrow? How can I change tomorrow what I didn't do today? It's a retrospect. What's Arvis? What's Ma'ariv? So this, the Meforshim say, is this. This wasn't, the Rav said this, but wasn't unique to the Rav. We're a little biased because we have electricity at night. Think about what night is. You know, what happens at night? Most crime takes place at night. What happens at night when you're physically ailing? When you don't have the energy of the sun of the day? You feel the pain worse at night. How about this? How about if you're hurt emotionally? You've had a fight with a spouse, with a child, with a parent, with someone. You sit there at night, it hurts a lot more. See, you know what happens during the day? You know what we do? We squelch it, we suppress it, and we just keep busy and try to do something else. It haunts us at night. You know what night is? It's a time of uncertainty. Night is a time of trepidation. Night is a time of darkness, of fear. It's a different psychological modality. The way you relate to God at night is radically different than the way you relate to God during the day. And that's what Yaakov said. You, as a human being, going back to existentially, there's a unique, distinct way of relating to our sustainer, to our creator, to our maker, at night than there is during the day. That's Tikkun Arvis. The last point of that Gemara is, what does it mean, Basada? Yitzchak, at the end of the... What was the field for you? You know what the field was for Yitzchak? It was your medical practice. It was, if you're at Goldman Sachs, it was a trading floor on the seventh floor. If, you know, you're whatever the business is. He had hundreds, if not thousands, of head of sheep and cattle. His business place, his workplace, was the field. You don't forget God. You're so caught up in your job, you're so caught up with the work, you take a step back and you have a retrospect on that day. That's... Yitzchak Lasuch, Basada. Basada is crucial. It's not just an extra term. It defines what the nature of Mincha is. One other point the Rav gave, and he said this a number of times on this Gemara, it's not in any way to the exclusion of what we just said. It's a different angle. The Rav was bothered by a question that we're all bothered by. What's the question? I'm going to borrow something from Shlomo HaMelech. Many of us know it from David, his father, but Shlomo said it in Koheles, David said it in Kapitel Memtes. Mosar ha'adam min ha'behema ayin. What is it that a human being has, homo sapien has over the animal, over other mammals? Ayin, nothing. Why? A horse is going to end up being maggot feed. We're going to end up being maggot feed. Our destiny, every one of our destiny, whether it's in 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, every one of us, our destiny is ultimately we're going to be a stenchy decay and we're going to be maggot feed. That's what's going to happen to all of us. We're a biological organism. If you break down our DNA, we're not that different than the orangutan. Who are we? What a chutzpah. We're hypocritical. We're whimsical. We're fickle. Who in the world are we to summons the Almighty? Do you think you can go to the president when you want? Hey, I want to talk to you. We have to have a talk. You can't get into the governor. But you can summons the Almighty whenever you want. I need to speak to you. Doesn't matter. With the best of intentions, whatever, even if it's lishma, what right do you have to do that? What right? We're not equals. The dialogue means Baruch Atah, you. It's like we're equals. We're peers. Says who? So the Rav said, you know what this Gemara is teaching us? Why does God record in the Torah Avram's Tefillah and Yitzhak's Tefillah and Yaakov's Tefillah? What was that recorded by the Almighty for posterity's sake? So the Rav said the famous principle of a matir. I'll give you an example. Our kids, they're 16, they want to drive. What gives them the right to drive? They have to have a license, right? They need a matir. What gives us the right to summons the Almighty for a face-to-face rendezvous? The fact that Avram did it. And the fact that the Ribbono Shel Olam recorded it. That God recorded Avram's tefillah, that gives us the right to do it. It's the matern. Otherwise, we would have it'd be the absolute most the absolute craziest notion that we can summon God Almighty. It's the matir of Avraham, the matir of Yitzchak, and the matir of Yaakov. That's what gives us the right to pray. And the last point, that's number 9. And the Rav said this a number of times. Just if you don't mind, take a look at the two hands right now. See the hands? Most mitzvot, what do you see? You only see one hand, right? Most mitzvot, the masa, the act, is the kiyum, is the objective. Simple example. The mitzvah of eating matzah. What's the masa mitzvah? What is the act of eating matzah? Eating matzah. What's the objective? What's the purpose of eating matzah? To eat matzah. The objective is to eat matzah that night. Another thing. Taking a lulav and esrog. What's the maisa? What's the act? What's the act of the mitzvah, the maisa mitzvah? Taking the dalad minim. Lekichas dalad minim. What's the objective of taking the dalad minim? To take the dalad minim. The act and the objective of the act are one. That's true with most mitzvos. The Rav said, that's not true with everything. I'll start with an example, Din Darabanan, something that unfortunately we're familiar with. Shiva, what's called in Halacha, the Yud Aleph Nihuge Avelis. The Gemara in Moed Katan, in the third parak, the Rambam codifies it. There are 11 practices we do during Shiva. Nihuge Avelut, right? There are certain practices we have. What's the objective of sitting on a low altitude? What's the objective of sitting down there? It's not to sit down there. That's not the objective. That's the act. The objective is to do what? Along with the other 10. To undergo a catharsis. To undergo a radical catharsis and appreciate the state of deprivation. What have we lost? When you lose your soulmate, or you lose a parent, God forbid, or a child, God forbid, there's a certain deprivation in your life. And to address that deprivation, and to appreciate what you've lost. Rambam says it's a secondary objective in doing these practices. We come in touch with our own mortality. Mimama kim karasicha Hashem. Our foundations have been shaken, and we start to come in touch with what's real in life. So the maisa hamitzvah is not the kiyum hamitzvah. What's an example in the Torah of that? Kriya Shema. What's the maisa mitzvah of Kriya Shema? To read 3 paragraphs, right? We read these words. The objective of reading these words is not to read these words. That's not the objective. The objective is, in the first paragraph, to accept upon ourselves, O Malchu Shemayim, that God is reality, that God is our master, that God is complete unity. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The objective, the kiyum mitzvah, is Kabbalas HaMalchus Shemayim. What's the second paragraph? Kabbalas Ol Mitzvos. The objective of reading the words of the second paragraph is not to read the words. It's to accept upon ourselves this covenant. It's a covenant that has ramifications. It's a commitment on our behalf, etc. So the Rav said it's the same thing with davening. Same thing with tefillah. We say the words of the Amidah. We say the words of the Shemona Esrei. That's the Maitzah. The Maitzah is to say those words. That's not the objective. The objective is not to say those words. What's the objective of saying those words? Ultimately, well, I'm going to say it in 2 ways. One is to have a relationship with the Almighty, Rachameininu, to have a relationship with the Almighty. And ultimately, it's the experience, the prayer experience, where we grow from. We perfect, we transform ourselves. Let me say something. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. The ultimate goal of davening is not for the prayers to be answered. Of course we want our prayers answered. Of course we wish. You know, we say, Uskava berachim uveratzon. In Shema Koleinu we say, beratzon. Please God, we hope that these were worthwhile prayers, that we're asking for the right thing. If we're not, don't accept it. But what? The ultimate goal is not for the prayers to be answered. That's a secondary goal. What is the experience of tefillah? And it goes back to the Rambam source. Ul avdo b'chol levavchem. Why did the Torah, why did the Almighty refer to prayer, to tefillah, as avoda? Very few mitzvahs get the term avoda. There's only three out of the tarya mitzvahs that get the term avoda. Avoda means what? It means a transformation of the person into God's servant. It's an experience of perfection. It's a cathartic, transformative experience. That's what avoda is. You know why? Because when you stand before the Almighty, first of all, there's the warmth. There's the sicha, the ata, the intimacy, that God is my friend, that I have a relationship, that God loves me, and that I love God, and that I've partnered with God, that I'm his partner in this universe. But something else, deeper than that. What's the experience of prayer? It forces me to address, who am I? What am I? Where have I failed? Where can I improve? I want this? Do I want this or do I need it? Oh, I need it. Okay, so I've defined that I need it. What will I do with it? I come to God and say, if you give me this, if you provide me that, I'll use it, I'll employ it to become the other. What else does davening do? You notice we always daven b'lashon rabim. It's never about my needs. It's always rofei cholei amo Yisrael. It's always in the plural. It's not just my parnasa needs. It's the parnasa needs of the people. What does that do? The experience of prayer, instead of it being this like narcissistic, self-centered experience, what does it do? It sensitizes me. It humbles me. It makes me a person of largesse. All of these experiences in the experience of prayer, the amida component, the sense of awe and reverence, the sicha, the intimacy, the warmth, the begiyah, the confrontation, coming up with a system. The experience of tefillah is what? It's not just saying the words. It's not, okay, I said all the words. No, the ma'isa mitzvah of saying the words, what's the kiyum? The kiyum, the objective is what? That we transform, that we perfect ourselves, that we grow, that we sensitize ourselves, that we become more generous people, more humble people, broader-minded people, more diligent Jews. That's the kiyum mitzvah. The Kohen Gadol, you know, Yom Kippur, he used to say, he would read just a few sections of Yom Kippur, Parshas Achrimos, this week's Parsha, and then he would skip over to Emor, next week's Parsha. And he would say, Yosef Yimasha Karasi Kasav Khan. Don't think that, you know, I'm skipping, you know, there's much more here, we just don't have time to read through everything. Yoser Mimasha Karasi Kasav Khan. That's what he would announce to the people in the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur, when he would do that laning, when he would read that to the people. Unfortunately, we apologize, and this siddur is a beautiful siddur, but much more than is embedded or printed in that siddur did the Rav tell us about our relationship with God and about that experience of avoda, that cathartic, transformative experience of growing, of being God's partner, of sensitizing ourselves, of perfecting ourselves. And these are just a few of the nuggets that the Rav had to say about ultimately that experience that brings us closer to ourselves and brings us closer to God. And we have a lot to pray for. We have a very acute need, Yosef Chaim Yisachar ben Chaim Mushka, amongst other Cholei Amo Yisrael. And I want to just make an end on this comment. This could be a very hot summer. I'm not talking about the temperature. The red line is so close. We've got two options right now. One is that Israel strikes. And we're talking about a scenario where we don't have the planes that can carry bunker buster bombs. Those F-16s are toothpicks. Those F-15s are double toothpicks. We don't have the bunker buster bombs. We don't have the airfields. We don't have the refueling capability. And it's going to require tens and hundreds of sorties just to do the job to delay this thing. And you know what's going to happen? The $4 a gallon you're paying for gas now, or in New Jersey, where Zolcha, it's $3.80, but in the rest of the world, it's $4 a gallon. That's going to turn immediately into $7 a gallon. We had Jerry Hauer in our office. Jerry Hauer is the head of Homeland Security for all of New York, because that's the target will be New York, at least that's what Homeland Security believes. It'll be the first of many targets. There are 150 sleeper cells in the United States that they know of. There are many more, but that they know of, there's 150 sleeper cells. Some of them are individuals, some of them are small groups. That's not to mention Europe, that's not to mention Southeast Asia, that's not to mention Australia, Canada. And all of the ramifications, 50,000 rockets aimed at us from Hezbollah, this is not 2006. The rockets can go long, far, much farther than Haifa. They can hit Tel Aviv. We know of there's another 12,000 to 14,000 aimed at us in Hamas down in the Gaza. And with all of that, that would be child's play compared to the other option. If God forbid, Rahman al-Islam, they have the capability. They don't have to have the bomb. Commissioner Hauer said, they don't have to be able to put it on a rocket, send it to Israel. They can put what's called a dirty bomb. They can give it to Al-Qaeda. Any of these groups would love to have a dirty bomb. So they won't kill millions in New York. They'll only kill 20, 30,000 by taking a dirty bomb into Times Square, by putting it into a significant building. 9/11 will be child's play compared to what they can do. You understand? We're worried about the price of oil now. They have nuclear capability? Forget it. They control OPEC. They've got a juggernaut around OPEC. I got news for you. Eric Cantor came back with a bipartisan group of congressmen. The Saudis, the Turks, they didn't speak to the Egyptians, but the Egyptians have told them the same thing. But the Saudis, the Turks, the Qatarians, United Arab Emirates, they all said to them, if they have the capability, not the bomb, if they have the capability, we'll get it. We can't survive with Iranian nuclear capability. Do you understand what it means when everybody goes nuclear in the Middle East? That's a world you can't live in. We have no choice. Containment is just not an option. And you know these sanctions? So Brad Sherman, who used to be out in California, he was the one who headed that committee. I remember I asked him after the Refined Petroleum Oil Sanctions Act was signed into law. Is this a good thing? He says, yeah, it's a wonderful thing. He says, you know what? He says, 10 years ago, this was great. This would work. He says, we're 10 years too late. It's not going to work. These sanctions, they're biting. That's very nice that they're biting. Yes, they are biting. And they're hurting the Iranian economy. But we need crippling sanctions. And we're 10 years too late. And you know what? The founding of our homeland, after the annihilation of 6 million of us, is that we're not going to rely on a foreign entity to defend us. For 2,000 years, we relied on foreigners to defend us. And what happened? Pogrom, and Khmelnytsky massacre, and auto de fe, and inquisition. The only one who can defend us is God Almighty. We're not going to rely on the hands, no matter how good a friend America is. We don't have the luxury. And if Israel has to act, it will be a very, very difficult time. And it's not a guaranteed success. Vegas is betting against Israel if they have to act. Not for it. Because it's multiple sorties. We're going to be in a very difficult world. We have a lot to pray for. This is the most serious time in the history of the state of Israel. This little Jewish homeland that God blessed us with after 2,000 years of being refugees, right now its fate is at stake. And it's not just the fate of Israel. Israel's a canary in the coal mine. Israel comes first and the rest of the world comes after. We saw it with terrorism, we see it with everything else. We're in a very, very difficult time as a Jewish people. And this is going to be a very scary summer. I pray to God that there's a miracle, that it doesn't come to that. But if it does come to that, and we expect it to come to that, God help all of us. We really need to pray. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Lyle. Thank you.